Hey, y'all, I just wanted to recognize that Ryan not only did a really great job reading this morning, he picked a really good outfit out. Thank you, Ryan. I have a few books here with me this morning. We've got a lot of work to do here today, okay? Okay. Good morning. Okay, believers in Jesus, I want you to imagine yourself in one of these scenarios, okay? Imagine you are an Oxford University student. That's easier for some of you than others. I'm thinking about our high schoolers who are graduating. Your professor gets up and declares that the universe is pointless and Christianity is a myth. And this is the person you're paying thousands of dollars for an education. This is a person who, you know, in some ways holds some of your future in your hand. And I want to ask you, if that was you, believer in Jesus, how would you feel? Maybe you might feel a little tremor in your soul. Let me give you another one. Imagine your supervisor at your job is the legal editor at the Chicago Tribune. He is a hardened atheist. He believes religion is an invention of human fear. And he comes in one day in a really bad mood because his wife has become a Christian. And he says, listen, you're gonna help me debunk Christianity. How would you feel? He's your supervisor. Would you feel a little tremor in your soul? How about this one? You get a new neighbor. You're excited. We've said to have conversations about Jesus. So you're the first neighbor to go visit them. You invite them to church and you find out that she is the professor of English, women's studies, and queer theory at Syracuse University. She tells you, oh, I'm reading the Bible because I want to understand the mindset of my enemies. And she declares this, Christianity is a hateful force. Take a little wind out of your sails. I can imagine you might feel a little tremor in your soul with your new neighbor. Let me give you one more here. Imagine your fellow Cambridge law student, by his own description, is a vociferous atheist and works on you every study session. I can imagine. There might come a time when you're like, oh no, not again, right? Now, I wanna give you one more scenario, a little different from these, that I've watched repeat itself over and over again. Imagine the child that you have invested in, that you have raised in this church, comes home one day and says, Mom, Dad, I don't believe in God anymore. I don't believe in what you've said about the Bible, its morality, and all those things. And they come home very antagonistic. Would you feel a little tremor in your soul? And sometimes parents, we don't even realize that's going on. But it's happening as we start wrestling and we decide, well, could I be wrong? And the desire to be a friend to our kids overrides our commitment to the Lord and our call to be a parent. Now, this morning, I want to ask this question. What do we do when we feel a tremor in our soul, when we feel those attacks coming at our faith? Okay, the first four scenarios I mentioned all represent real adversaries. These are real life stories, adversaries of the Christian faith that had this radical conversion to Jesus. They all have become advocates of the faith. Y'all, these books here are just a few books that I pulled off my bookshelf from these people that I have talked about. This stack really should be about this high. They have all written so many books. as they've become advocates of the faith. Does that encourage you? I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. If you need a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you. You can go to page 863. Acts chapter 9, the scripture you heard Ryan, who was so well-dressed, read for us today. Okay? And y'all, this is a pretty famous story. It shows up three times in the book of Acts. It is the radical conversion of the apostle Paul, who is earlier known as Saul. So I'm going to try to say Saul today. But I want you to know, Acts was written to a guy named, y'all remember? Theophilus, Acts chapter 1. It was written for him to hang on to his faith when there's attacks, written for the early church, and it's written for us. Let me tell you how encouraging this is. Saul, just like these people here, goes from adversary to advocate, and he wrote a few books, right? 13 books of your New Testament. Is that pretty encouraging? Now, here's what we're going to do. The point of this story is this: the church of Jesus will stand because of Jesus and his power alone to transform adversaries into advocates. And so today, I want to encourage you, church, with this simple thing. Hang on to your faith. Got it? Hang on to your faith, even when you feel the tremor in your soul, because of what you know about Jesus. And we're gonna talk three things about Jesus today that comes out in this radical conversion of Saul. We're gonna talk about Jesus's light, Jesus's resurrection, and Jesus's presence. Got it? Jesus' light, his resurrection, his presence. Let's go to verse 1 where it says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." He goes to the high priest. He asks him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Saul, what you have here is a guy like some of these people were before coming to Christ. He is leading the charge for intentional, systematic persecution, and he wants believers in Jesus to be humiliated, discouraged, and imprisoned. He wants them to get to the point where they do not hang on to their faith, where they completely let go of it, and basically say, okay, whatever happens, happens. Whatever you want to think about God, fine. Think about this. This is a guy, like, again, many of these people, he considered it his God-given purpose in life to stamp out the Christian faith. He was really confident. And you know, I just mentioned that because that kind of gets us sometimes, right? When you see somebody who's really antagonistic to the faith and they seem so confident, it kind of shakes us a little. Now you'll notice in verse 2, it says he's going to Damascus. I can imagine those believers, when they heard Saul was coming, felt a tremor in their soul. And here's what's very interesting about Damascus. It's about 135 miles from Jerusalem. It's actually outside the land. And already in Acts chapter 9, yo, this is the work of God. Christianity has already spread to there. And they've got some synagogues there because there's some Jewish folks who've decided they believe in Jesus there. And it says in verse 3, here it happens. Now, as Saul went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The first thing that Saul gets is a light that temporarily blinds him and ultimately gives him sight. He gets a light. So here's what I'm saying, first point this morning. Jesus's light is bright enough to enlighten the darkest heart. Do you believe that? Jesus' light is bright enough to enlighten the darkest heart. You know, When you look in the Bible over and over again, the appearance of God, God showing up in a person's life, whether they're an antagonist, an adversary, or whether they're somebody open, it's here comes the light, here comes the light. You know what Saul got? He got what John talked about in John chapter 1, verse 5, where John, writing of Jesus, said, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You see, I'm not just making this up when I say Jesus' light is bright enough to enlighten the darkest of hearts. You know what Saul got in that moment? He got what Peter, James, and John got in Matthew 17, what we call the transfiguration, that says Jesus was transfigured before them and his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as light. You know, I want to tell you how bright this light that Saul got was. In Acts, he's coming before King Agrippa and he's again describing this story. And it says in Acts 23, at noon, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun at noon that shone around me and those journeyed with me. Since it's, you know, almost summertime, I don't want you to think about Dallas. I want you to think about Colorado right now, okay? And you know, my house is at 421 feet elevation, okay? I want you to imagine being in Colorado where there's a lot less atmosphere between us and the sun. One day I was in Colorado and it was a perfectly clear sunny day. I was hiking a 14,000 foot mountain. I get to the top of that 14,000 foot mountain, okay? And I realized I forgot my sunglasses. I got sunburn on my eyes, I'm not kidding. Saul needed a little sunburn on his eyes. The light of the glory of God. And here's what you need to understand. When Saul, later the Apostle Paul, writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 about the spiritual reality, this is what the Bible has to say, y'all. Go back and look at it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Saul says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. I want you to hear this. Saul said, this was my spiritual reality. Even though he thought he was a really good guy fighting for God, Satan had blinded my mind. Saul says, I want you to know what is true about all of these people who wrote these books prior to seeing the light of Jesus. Satan had blinded their minds. What's true of Neil Tamba? Before believing in Jesus when he was in college, Satan had blinded my mind. It says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the mind of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so Saul will go on to say, listen, I'm not trying to talk about myself, but we're trying to preach Christ Jesus as Lord. And then he says in verse 6, if we can go there, for God has said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. You believer, raise your hand if you're a believer in Jesus here today. Let me tell you why you're a believer in Jesus, not because you're a good guy, it's not because you're smarter than somebody else. It's because God, who has said in creation, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts, giving thanks, right? Has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, I want to say something. If that's true, here's what the light showed Saul. This is very important. It showed him that God was not who he thought God was. Saul had some opinions about who he thought God was. Saul didn't think God could be a man. Saul thought God was only for the good people. Saul had things in his mind that, like, this is what feels good to me about God, and this is how God is gonna fit into my box. And the light knocks him off his high horse. And Saul all of a sudden realizes, you're not who I thought you were. You're not just what feels good to me. I want to show you what one commentator said so we can just wrestle with this for a moment. Let's put that slide up here. Unless you have a God who is allowed to tell you things you don't want to be true, and I want to pause there, right there. And I want to ask you, do you have a God who is allowed to tell you things you don't want to be true? Do you have a God who, like, he can actually go against all your friends? He can go against all your feelings. He can go against whatever your kids are doing or your whoever. Because if not, you just got God in a little brown paper bag, okay, of your own liking. And that's why this guy says here, unless you have a God who's allowed to tell you things you don't want to be true, you will never have a God who you can be sure, who you can bank on, who will change you by telling you things too good to be true. A God who can say to you, you know, you're far more sinful than you could have ever imagined, and you're far more loved than you could ever imagine. How can you bank on that if he can't ever disagree with things when you look in the mirror and you say, how could anybody love me? This is the worst day of my life. You have a God who can tell you things like, I am the resurrected king and I'm gonna resurrect you along with me. Let me tell you one of my stories here. One of those people I talked about. That professor at Oxford who famously declared that the universe was pointless, Christianity is a myth. You know what? He began to have deep conversations with friends. Every person that's represented here, they had friends who, when they were coming at them, instead of freaking out, they were able to hang on to their faith. And therefore, Saul, this is a God-given opportunity. Instead of freaking out, maybe I should change. They said, no, there's an opportunity here. So this guy talks to these friends. He starts reading the Bible intensely. And he famously recounted surrendering and admitting God was God in his memoir, Surprised by Joy, and his name is C.S. Lewis. Y'all, I want to just read so that you know Jesus' light is bright enough to enlighten the darkest heart. Something from this that I've put in my notes here. Listen to this. I love this. You must picture me alone in my room, night after night, feeling the steady, unrelenting approach of him who I so earnestly desired not to meet. Isn't that great? That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. There's one way to get converted. And that's how beautiful and bright and powerful the light of Christ is. Let me give you another one here. So a pastor and his wife decided, we want to really talk to this tenured professor of Syracuse University of English Women's Studies and Queer Theory. They end up developing a relationship with her. They start having her at meals in their home. And here's the amazing thing. Instead of, condemning her lifestyle, they welcomed her, they showed hospitality to her, and even instead of debating her on issues, he just started asking really honest questions about her core beliefs. And here's the thing, you only do that if you are able to hang on to your faith. If you believe that this is not just even up to me, but Jesus' light is bright enough. And so finally, Rosaria Champagne Butterfield has this encounter with Jesus, and one of many books she has written, this one is The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And I want to read something she said in this book. It's amazing. My conversion was messy and dangerous. I lost friends and cultural capital. I did not lose my job because I was tenured, but I did have to go before my tenure board and explain what happened to me. That was fun. I was now despised by the people I loved, but one thing was clear. I was once God's enemy, but now I was God's friend. I learned, and I'm still learning, how to repent of my sin and its roots. She found out God was not who she thought he was. I learned that repentance was the threshold to a holy God and a lifeline of Christian fruits. Is that good stuff? Church, hang on to your faith. Jesus' light is bright enough to enlighten the darkest heart. You believe it? Okay, we got another point two here. Let's go to verse 5. Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. But rise and enter the city and you'll be told what to do." So when Saul sees the light, what does Saul see, church? Or who does Saul see? Jesus. Saul sees the resurrected Jesus. This is really important. It's why Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, I want to tell you what the core of what we believe here. Jesus lived, died on a cross for sins, and he rose on the third day. And he appeared to Peter. After that, he appeared to more than 500. He appeared to the apostles, and Saul says, and he appeared to me. He's talking about this story right here, where he saw the risen Jesus, okay? So here's my second point for you today. Jesus' resurrection is real enough to bring about life-changing faith. Yeah, hey, let's be really clear here. It didn't just cause Saul to believe in Jesus, it caused Saul to change his life. I mean, can you imagine, church, Saul, like, it's been the one thing he's decided about life is, I've got to stamp out Christians for their blasphemous lie that Jesus is Lord and he's risen from the dead. Got to get rid of it. Can you imagine? When he sees the light, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" He's calling this person God. And then he sees the risen Jesus. Can you imagine? It's a refutation of everything he thought, believed, and lived for. Now, so much so, this is why I say life-changing faith. This zealous adversary becomes an ardent advocate. Now, let me say one thing why this resurrection sighting is so important for Saul, for Luke to record, and for us. On the road to Damascus, no doubt Saul had a lot of objections about the Christian faith. We've kind of talked about some of this. Saul would have said, hey, but Jesus, I have an objection to this Christianity thing. Because we all know it's just good moral people who get into heaven on their good morality. Or Jesus, wait, I've got a problem here. How can Jesus, your God, God's God, how can you be one? I can imagine Saul saying, God can't come close to us without a temple. Now, people today have objections, right? Here's one. There have been so many injustices by religion in general and even the church. How do you reconcile it? Give you another objection. And I get this one. If God is so good and so loving and sovereign, how do you explain what's going on in Ukraine and Russia? How do you explain what's going on in the Middle East and the bombs falling? How do you explain how women are treated in different countries in Africa? How do you explain what's going on in Cuba? Yeah. And maybe this is the toughest one in our culture right now. By the way, it hasn't always been. People have objections over the Bible's clear definitions of sexuality and the identities of men and women. Last week, I said this, no one can come to God on their own terms. Anyone can come to God on his terms. And everyone needs the gospel of Jesus. And we've said before, you know, just Jesus said it this way. No one comes to the Father but through me. And the Bible's pretty clear. People will spend an eternity apart from the fullness of joy in his presence without believing in Jesus. Wait, it's hard. So does Jesus come to Saul and say, okay, Saul, now that I got you on the ground, let's have a talk. Let me explain to you how a person can get close to God without a temple. Saul, while you're there, okay, you wanna know about the Trinity, let's have a discussion about the Trinity. None of that. Jesus doesn't deal with any of Saul's objections at this point. Saul is radically converted because he sees the resurrected Jesus. He's converted without all the answers. If Jesus is raised from the dead, Jesus must be true. Got it? If Jesus is raised from the dead, he must be true in his every word, whether it feels good to us or not. And Saul, whew, in that moment, he loses total control of his life. The resurrection is real enough to cause people to change and not stay the same. Look at verse 8. Saul rises from the ground. Although his eyes are open, he saw nothing. They lead him by the hand. They bring him into Damascus. And for 3 days, he's without sight. He neither eats nor drinks. And you get this sense that the raging, confident adversary is in shock. He is dismantled and he's totally broken. Let me go back to one of my stories here. The former legal editor for the Chicago Tribune, the hardened atheist who believed religion was an invention of human fear, who just really was not happy about his wife coming to know Jesus. So he goes into months of rigorous investigation, and a guy named Lee Strobel wrote this book, The Case for Christ. And he's written about 10 other books, The Case for Faith, and on and on and on. An adversary who became an advocate. I want to tell you about one other book. I didn't mention this person's story, but this one's pretty personal for me. Because when I was in college, wrestling with becoming a Christian, somebody handed me this book by Josh McDowell. Josh grew up in an abusive home. And it really soured him on religion, on faith, made him very sincere. He wanted to humiliate them. He wanted them to let go of their faith. But one Christian, I don't even know the name of the person, but you talk about, can one person make a difference? One Christian who, instead of letting go of their faith, freaking out, they're hanging on to their faith, and they look at Josh and they say, oh, there's a divine opportunity, an appointment from God. And they did this. They said, Josh, I dare you to write a paper trying to disprove Christianity. Got it? This is the result of his paper. And there's more like it. And he comes to know Jesus and writes evidence that demands a verdict. And when we used to invite Josh into the campus, here's what he said over and over again. After more than 700 hours of studying this subject, I've come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus is either one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted on the minds of human beings, or it is the most remarkable fact of history. And that's why when Josh ever got asked if anybody, when we'd have these things, he'd take a question and answer time. If anybody was ever brave enough to ask a question, somebody would say, why can't you refute Christianity? And he always said this, for a very simple reason, I am not able to explain away an event in history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Got it? Jesus's light is bright enough to enlighten the darkest heart, and Jesus' resurrection is real enough to bring about life-changing faith. See, Strobel, all of these people, Lewis, Josh, whoever, their lives were actually changed. Now, I've got a third point here that's really important, and I want to give it to you right up front here. Jesus' presence. This is what I believe for all of us. Jesus' presence is close enough. It's close enough to meet us in our fears. Got it? Jesus' presence is close enough to meet us in our fears. Look at verse 4. Falling to the ground, Saul heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? Why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." When Jesus reveals himself to Saul, when Jesus speaks, he says, "You are persecuting me," two times. Why doesn't Jesus just say, "Hey, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? It's hacking me off. And if you don't change, you'll stay on the ground for a while." Let me remind us, the church in the book of Acts is the blood-bought body of Jesus. Jesus does not see a distinction between him as the head and his body. This is how closely Jesus identifies to the church. So you could say this, what happens to us or his church happens to Jesus. When we are persecuted, Jesus is persecuted. So I want to have a little aside here for just a moment, because I want to first challenge us before I get back to this meeting us in our fears. You know, it doesn't matter what church you attend. It is imperfect. Now watch it. Don't say amen too loudly or too quickly here, please. When we have this welcome lunch for guests that you heard about today, about every 6 or 7 weeks, I guess. At the end of that lunch, I like to say this. Northwest Bible Church was not a perfect church in the past. It's not a perfect church now, and it won't be a perfect church in the future. Welcome. This is the church Jesus identifies with. And you know what I don't want us to say, church? The church is such a mess, I'm not going to identify with any church. Do you see how deeply Jesus is involved with his people? And therefore, I always have to ask the question, as a disciple of Jesus, I always have to ask this question, am I building up or tearing down his body? Am I building up or tearing down his body? Let me put it this way. If I'm tearing down the church, I am ripping, clawing, tearing at the body of Jesus, who I call my Savior. Back to Saul. Y'all, it is abundantly clear in Acts in the New Testament that sometimes the Lord allows persecution to plague the church. I'm not sure I understand all of this, but it's part of his plan, his purpose, and his story. So I want you to imagine this scenario. You heard Ryan, the guy who was dressed really nicely up here, you heard Ryan read this passage and read about a guy named Ananias. I really want you to try to imagine you are Ananias, and God has said you are going to be the Uber driver to pick up Saul, okay? How would you respond? Here's how Ananias responds, verse 13. But Ananias answered, "Lord, Lord, I know you're really smart. But on this one, you might have got it wrong. I'm not thinking this is a good idea, because I've heard from many about this man. It doesn't feel like an opportunity to me, how much evil he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has actual authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Do you feel the tremor in his soul?" He needed to know. Jesus' presence is close enough to meet us in our fear. Now, actually, God answers Ananias with this assurance, verse 15. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Get after it. Start your engine, for Saul is a chosen instrument of mine." This is an opportunity. He's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. For I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And Saul's new call was to bear the name of Jesus. All of these people, unlikely candidates to bear the name of Jesus. And what's super interesting here, it says in Acts 9, he's going to go before Gentiles, the people of Israel, and kings. When you read on in the book of Acts, Saul ends up on trial before kings, before the Gentiles, and the people of Israel. In fact, it happens really quickly that Saul gets in hot water. If you look at verse 23 in Acts chapter 9, it actually says that when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill Saul. Yo, they already wanted to kill him. You talk about a conversion that was messy and dangerous. Verse 29, it says he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. These were Greek-speaking Jewish believers, but they were seeking... Greek-speaking Jews who were not believers, but they were seeking to kill him. Get this, when you read this text, the core point of Saul's conversion story is this. The adversary becomes an advocate because of the power of Jesus, and the persecutor becomes the persecuted. Now, remember I told you, y'all, that in the book of Acts, there are several places where there's a progress report that God cares about his church making progress. There's this progress report, and here's one of them. Acts chapter 9, verse 31 says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. There it is. And God, he gets Saul's attention with the light of the resurrection power of Jesus, the presence of Jesus, and God also uses a person to bring Saul along, and God uses people. So let me say this first. I have some of these books up here on stage in a little white bucket. I want to encourage you, if you're here today and after hearing this, you think, I need to read one of these, I want to encourage you to grab a book. Free. Or maybe you have somebody you've been thinking about wanting to talk to and you need to read something. I want to encourage you to take one of those books, okay? Church, hang on to your faith, knowing the light of Jesus is bright enough to enlighten the darkest heart, that the resurrection is real enough to bring about life-changing faith, and the presence is close enough to meet us in our fears. I want to tell you a story about that as I close. I was driving to church last Sunday and I got the little notification that I had a text message. I get here and I see this text message is about this long. So I read it after church. It was from my friend Vladimir in Cuba. Vladimir is the director of the missions department at Havana Baptist Seminary that we have supported. Vladimir is married. He has a 15-year-old daughter. Vladimir planted an inner city church that has just exploded. I'm very close to Vladimir because in the last 15 years, every time I go to Havana, however many days I'm there, he always meets me at 7 a.m. and we go running around Havana. Vladimir's inner city neighborhood in Havana, they have not had power for the No, not power. They haven't had power for 2 years. They haven't had water for 30 days. You can imagine people are on edge. You know, Vladimir had an opportunity to leave Cuba about 5 years ago. They really wrestled. We prayed about it a lot. And he decided, because there's no cause greater than the gospel, that he would stay at risk of himself, his wife, and his daughter. So he's a very typical Cuban pastor who they just figure out how to get resources for their people. And a water truck shows up about a week and a half ago at their church to put water in the cistern that he had built under the church. Some of the neighbors who are not believers see this water truck come up and they get in Vladimir's face. How do you have water? And The tensions are rising. Vladimir said, would you like some water? We would love to give you some water. It sent them through the roof. They got so angry, they got Vladimir cornered in a room. Five men, they've got Vladimir cornered in a room, and their wives are blocking the entrance of the door so none of Vladimir's Christian brothers can come help him. Now, I gotta tell you, they start attacking him. What they don't know about Vladimir, he's also in charge of the sports ministry, and he has studied MMA, mixed martial arts, okay? He could take them. And at one point, he had to restrain one guy, use him a bit as a shield, but he said this, he said, Neil, God just kept saying to me over and over, do not hurt them. And I said, man, if you were in Texas, you probably wouldn't have heard that. Do not hurt them. So Monday, last Monday, I called Vladimir and we're talking this through. And I said, brother, were you afraid? Was your wife afraid? Was your daughter afraid? And he says, we were secure in the presence of Jesus. Church, hang on to your faith and let us stand together right now and worship the light and the resurrection and the presence of Jesus.